How many church officers does it take?
All right,
let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the book of Zechariah, in which we hear your word clearly proclaimed, not only to the generation, Zechariah's generation, but our own. We ask, O Lord, that this morning you give me clarity of thought and word, open everyone's minds to the word. Let us be sensitive to what you want to teach, what you want to be heard. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Is this too loud?
No.
Okay.
What?
Yeah, exactly. All right, so we're going to start a series that we'll do for the next 13 weeks, God willing, on the Gospel of Zechariah. Well, I'm calling the Gospel of Zechariah, and I'll explain later, because really, pretty much put that title on any book in the Scripture, because it's all of God's Word talks about the good news of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about redemptive history and God's work in history in a few minutes. I'm going to refer to an outline of the Old Testament just as a way to catch us up on the history, because I think it's really important that we kind of, I'll make certain assumptions about where the book of Zechariah sits in the context of what's being taught, and assumptions that you may not be holding as well. And I thought it was really important just to spend some time this morning talking about an outline of the Old Testament. I'm going to use something called casket. I literally pulled it off my bookshelf. I've had it for the last 19 or 20 years. It's just an outline by Dr. Carol Kaminsky at Gordon-Conwell. Since the time, what I have is literally just like a 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, both sides with an outline of Old Testament history. It's laminated. That's how old it is. I wanted to scan it, throw it up for you guys, but I couldn't even scan it because of lamination. She has a whole series now. I am not advocating the series. I am not advocating the series. I have no idea how good the material is. I just know that one piece of paper I had in front of me was very useful. So I want to make sure I give her credit for this thing from 20 years ago that I'm referencing. All right. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about creation, Abraham, and Sinai, the settlement. But suffice to say, the way that she breaks out history is using this casket acronym for creation, Abraham, Sinai, the settlement, kings, exile and temple. And it is a nice way for you kind of to picture the history of the scripture. How many people, when you think about history, actually envision a timeline? Do you do that? Yeah, a few people. I read a few months ago, that's actually a thing. Certain people are wired. So when, like, if I think about 1950, my mind pulls up a timeline and things are mapped on that. It gets a little fuzzy before probably before the 1600s, gets a little fuzzy, and then it gets really clear for me during biblical history because I spent so much time studying it. But yeah, it's like it's a thing. So yeah, so when you're trying to picture all the time, if that's helpful to you, and you're thinking about the redemptive work of God in the Old Testament, this is a nice outline. Okay, it breaks it down into categories. And so the first thing is creation to the time of Abraham, right? So we have the creation of the world, we have Adam and Eve created, we have the fall, we have the Noahic covenant, all the way up to the time of Abraham. Then in Abraham, we have this, I should mention the Tower of Babel and so forth. And then at Abraham, we have God calling Abraham out, and we have all those experiences of Abraham as he receives the promises of the covenant. And he follows God in faith, and we have the founding of the Hebrew nation in its early years, and the promise made to Abraham. And that goes, we take that all the way to the time of the Exodus, where we talk about Sinai, the settlement. Okay, so this includes like Exodus, all the way up through and Judges, all the way through the early settlement of Israel, before the time of the kings. So you can envision that. And then we get to the kings. And the reason I want to pause there for a minute is to talk about Zechariah's world. Okay, so obviously all of redemptive history up to the point of Zechariah is important to him. But the events that Zechariah's visions and then later the later texts in from 9 to 14 in Zechariah referred to, it's all in the context of a kingdom that doesn't exist anymore. He's living in a time of curse. or I'm sorry, post-curse. And the reason that occurred was because of what happened during the time of the kings. So we have the monarchy with Saul, David, and Solomon, the early monarchy. And we know the conflict. The people wanted a king just like the other nations. They wanted to be exactly like the other nations. And so God said, fine. They weren't happy being ruled by the judges, which was really, what they really did was reject God's rule. And even though the scripture had included provisions for a godly king, that's not what the people were wanting. They wanted to be like the other nations. And so they asked for a king. And so God gave them exactly what they wanted, and they got Saul. And it was a miserable time in the history of Israel. And Saul did some amazing things, but we know the history as he went through, his lack of faith, his hatred and jealousy over David, his ultimate demise. And then David comes to the throne. And David, in many ways, is the epitome of a righteous king. He foreshadows Christ to come. He establishes the nation in faith. He's a faithful man of God. But yet, we have infidelity and murder at the hands of this man. And so we see his feet of clay and the wickedness of the human heart. And from that, along comes Solomon to follow David. Solomon, wisest man in history, faithful king, builds the temple. Everything looks good, but Solomon has many wives, and he falls into temptation from the nations. And so again, we see a fallenness. And so the sin of David and Solomon would fall into the nation of Israel and impact them. Eventually, there would be a civil war between the north and the south kingdoms. And they would split between what was known as Israel, which was the northern kingdom, and Judah, which was the southern kingdom. And Judah is where Jerusalem and the temple were placed. You can't really say one nation was better than the other, but Israel, the northern kingdom's corruption came faster. What was their sin? Does anyone know? What's that? Yes, yeah, idolatry, right? Yes, so the sin of the northern kingdom was the repeated falling into idolatry to establish other places of worship. Even though God recognized the division of the countries, worship was still to take place in Jerusalem. But they fell into disobedience, unfaithful kings, and eventually they received the curses of the covenant. They were unfaithful to God, and after repeated warnings about disobedience over and over and over and over, they were eventually exiled by the Assyrians in roughly 722 BC. Now, not long after, 100 years or so, the southern kingdom, which had intermittent obedience, so we have some times of faithful kings, but much of the same problems, and never the total elimination of idolatry in the southern kingdom, finally God sends Babylon. And Babylon begins a series of deportations. It defeats Israel, defeats Jerusalem. There's a series of deportations between 605 and 586 BC. And then finally, the most devastating piece of all, Jerusalem is decimated and the temple destroyed. And we tend to think of these as just historical places and buildings. But the temple represented God's presence among his people. So we understand, or we should understand, right, that in the church, one of the promises of the new covenant is that the Spirit is present in the church and is present in us. But here, the temple, according to the word of God himself, represented the presence of God. And now these people find themselves at a place where the temple is destroyed. And they couldn't help but feel utterly rejected by God. And so we have exile and glimmers of hope. We see Daniel and his friends maintain their faithfulness. In exile, they become leaders in the court. God blesses them, and they continue to serve him. But they're prisoners, right? They're exiled people. They can't return to the promised land. They can't return to Jerusalem. There is no temple. But yet they remain faithful in Babylon, and God blesses them. And they have very dramatic experiences of God's faithfulness, right? Daniel in the lion's den, when he chooses to not to eat the food of the court, his obedience, he's rewarded again and again with God's faithfulness to him. And then we have Ezekiel. And we see something really powerful. We have this, there's this devastation because Ezekiel has a vision of God's Spirit leaving the temple. But yet, there's this imagery of wheels within wheels, and where God himself travels. He leaves the temple, but he goes into exile with his people. We can see that foreshadowing of Christ. When he enters, when the Son of God is incarnate in flesh and lived among us, he went into exile with us. But the covenant is broken, and they're experiencing covenant curses. But there's a promise in Ezekiel of a new covenant that God himself will establish. And then we come to the temple period where our current prophet resides. Babylon is eventually defeated by Assyria. And there's this decree that goes out from Cyrus. It's a very historical moment in the history of Assyria where he decrees that the temple in Jerusalem is to be rebuilt, and the Jews are free to return in some portion to go and do that restoration. And there's work to restore the temple. And that's a significant moment, because now the people are hearing at the hands of Cyrus, who is their conqueror and ruler, that the temple will be rebuilt. And they're recognizing God's faithfulness in that. He's about to lift the curses that they suffered and to experience something new. But they're envisioning in their minds, we all look back, and we kind of look back at whatever we think the world was when the world was better. Right? We all have a vision of a time that was better. Well, for the Jews, they have this vision of Solomon's temple, of Jerusalem at its height. But when they go back, there's opposition to the temple rebuilding. And it wanes for a while. The people lose their enthusiasm. They go back, not to a restored Israel and Jerusalem, but they go back to a Jerusalem still under the authority of Assyria. When we come into the New Testament, hundreds of years later, we will still have an Israel that's conquered by yet another ruler. They will never be restored to their former glory. But in that, there's something much more important going on. Haggai continues. The prophet Haggai comes in. He encourages them, tells them that they must continue the rebuilding of the temple, continue their faithfulness to God. And then I'm going to skip over Zechariah for a minute and talk about Malachi. And Malachi will later identify sin in the priesthood, and the people would talk about restoration, repentance and restoration. I had a professor in college whose doctorate, his final thesis, was on the proposition that the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi actually were combined into a single book at a time. Not with a single author and so forth, but just as a single volume that was sent around Israel and read in order to encourage the people to respond. That may or may not be true, and it's not critical to our understanding, but there is a very tight relationship in a lot of ways between these three books, and they do exist in the same period. All right, so what I attempted to do here was to take this casket, expand a little bit. I think when I taught last year, I talked a little bit about this redemptive history timeline. So it's just to help you kind of think through things. But we have the Old Testament to the point of Christ, this penultimate point in history, and then we have the time of the apostles and the early church, and then we have the church, and you are there. Right? You're right here. You're not, by the way. This is expansive for you, just so you know where you are. And we're waiting this final consummation. And what's important about this is that while we are receivers of the promises that these folks were waiting for in Christ, we share a lot in common Because the promises made to the prophets, really, from creation, with the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, all the way through to Malachi, that fulfillment began with Christ, but it's not completed. We talked about the already and the not yet. We've experienced a lot of what we're waiting for, but not all of it. We exist here. So the reason, why do I call it the Gospel of Zechariah? Well, I mentioned earlier, you can use the word gospel to refer to really any of the Old Testament books or any book of the Bible, because the good news of Jesus Christ is portrayed there in some form. It's the whole point of human history. Oh, I should go back. Let me say that for a minute. The whole point of human history is this redemptive work of God. This is what the point is. We get distracted by all kinds of things going on in our world. I know I do. Pick your thing. I mean, we say right now the world seems incredibly unstable, right? Every generation can say that. It's just we're living in the moment, right? The past seems simpler because it's the past, right? But we tend to think in these very temporal ways because we live here. We need food, we need shelter, we have family relationships, we have all these things we struggle with. And so it's very much, this is the world in which God has put us in, but yet there's a redemptive work that's going on that we are uniquely part of as the church. This, we live here. All the rest of what the world says is important history is nothing compared to the redemptive work of God. There are these themes in the Gospel of Zechariah, which really reflect the gospel. There's a call to repentance. We'll see. We may get to that this morning. Where the people are brought back. So we see faithfulness of the people in exile. But there's not a time where the people are like, repent enough that God brings them back. God punishes them, but he does it through discipline. He puts them in exile for 70 years. He destroys their temple. He lays waste to the nation. He destroys his temple, I should say. He lays waste to the nation. And they feel utterly abandoned. And then in exile, God says, I'm not going to exile you and abandon you. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be present there and continue to be faithful. You will suffer, but you will not suffer without your God. That's how personal he is. And then he brings them back and starts the restoration of the temple. And there's struggles, and it's difficult. It's not easy. It's not everything they'd hoped it would be. God remains faithful, but he calls them to repentance. Now that you're back, reflect on what has happened before, and don't be like your fathers. Repent. We see the return of Yahweh. I'll talk about the name Yahweh later. What's really important is we don't just have a general God. We talk a lot about God using that kind of generic word that's referenced by a lot of people in the culture. But God has a personal name in the Old Testament. And he continues. This is his name. It's not just for the Old Testament. It's a personal name. And he identifies very clearly that he is the only God. But it's very powerful that our God is a personal God. And that's how he interacts with us. I mean, what other religion would call anyone the friend of God? But he condescends over and over, interacts with his people. I mean, it begins in creation, where he walks in the garden with Adam and Eve. He interacts that way with Moses and as Abraham, as representatives of the nation. He's a personal God. Restoration of the temple. Zechariah 3, by the way, when we get there, I'll be the most excited, probably the whole series, because it's one of my favorite chapters. It's just amazing imagery of what goes on in the temple. And there's layers upon layers and we'll only be able to touch some of it. But that restoration of the temple isn't just about a building. Some people will get hung up on that. The building's not to its former glory. What's more important is God reestablishes the temple to say he is back and he is present with his people. His discipline, his wrath, only for a time. He has come back from exile with them. And then Zechariah has references to what he called was called the branch, messianic references to the Christ who will come. There's these hidden messages. I really try to imagine Zechariah hearing that and what he understood of that. But as we, in our unique point in history, we look back and we know exactly what he's referring to, because we have already received that promise of the coming of Christ. And then there's this reference to the coming judgment of the nations. It becomes very, very clear in Zechariah that God says, I sent, the nations came and they conquered Israel at the behest of God. They didn't know that. They worship false gods. The God is the king of the universe, and they will do as he sees fit. But at the same time, he will make it clear that they went too far, that they abused Israel, that they were evil in their judgment. And so there's a coming judgment on them. And then the day of the Lord. Something that would really start and come with the beginning, with the coming of the branch, but will be completed in the final consummation. We very much live right here on the day of the Lord. We wait for its final consummation with the coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. So how does Zechariah relate to the church now? What are some of the things we can understand from those themes? Well, when we look at the repentance, we have to look at that redemptive historical context of what's going on in Zechariah. He's calling that the nation to repentance. We can't just read it, oh, that's what happened then, and that's what it refers to. It's very much a call for us to wake up as well. Not to go, why weren't those guys faithful? Why did they not listen? Why did they commit adultery? Or sorry, idolatry and adultery, everything else. Why did they break the whole of the law? And so there's a call for corporate and personal worship. And I just pulled this passage from Revelation 21 from... here's to the messages to the churches. I'm sorry, 2:1-5. From messages to the churches, where he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. That would have been awesome if that's where it ended. But then he says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. A church that was obedient to the doctrine and word of Scripture, but had failed on their first love, Christ himself, and had really misunderstood the heart of the gospel. And the threat to them is this removal of the lampstand from the Spirit, basically to make them no longer a church. So Zechariah calls the church today for both corporate and personal repentance. We certainly are called individually to repent of our sin. When Zechariah is speaking to the people, he's saying the nation of Israel, individuals sinned, and it impacted everything. We are called as a body to both personally and as a church in this world to strive for reformation in our doctrine and revival in the hearts of our people. Zechariah was an exile returned. The scripture refers to us as strangers and exiles. We often identify too closely with the nation and time in which we live. We are exiles. Our role here is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. So we are called to be good citizens, to be obedient to the ruling authority, regardless of who that might be, regardless of the oppression of whatever nation the Christian might live in, until the point in which we are asked to sin. And then we cannot. But even then, we accept whatever might befall us because of our faithfulness to God. We see it with Daniel. God's work in Daniel is powerful. He goes into exile. He wants to remain faithful. He doesn't start a bunch of protests about why he's not getting fairly treated. This is what I want to do. He asks graciously to live in that way. And when he breaks the law in such a way that he is to receive punishment, even loss of his life, he prays to the Lord and accepts whatever the results might be. He knows the Lord can save him physically, but he trusts him eternally to care for him regardless of what he might have to experience. We reflect on the temple. We think about our union with Christ. We don't have an earthly temple. Remember, we're strangers and we're exiles. Wherever we are the body of Christ. We're unified to Him. We are His bride. We are His temple. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ is the temple. We are the temple. We are Christ's body. We are the receivers of all the promises of redemptive history. At any one moment, we can feel disconnected from God. We can feel that we do not have His love and concern for us, but it doesn't change. It's just our perception at that moment. And we can take continual comfort and joy that He is present with us. And like Ezekiel, we are waiting. The branch came. His work began. His work continues through the Holy Spirit after His ascension. But we are waiting on Christ's return. Jesus says in Luke, He says, "And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to Him and at once when He comes and knocks." Waiting on the return of our Lord. Eager servants, children of God. That's why there's so much conflict in the Christian life. Because we know there's something better. We cry out in our hearts and our souls for that which is to come. We want it now. But we have to be patient and wait. But we have a confidence that it will come. And like Job, that we will see Him in our flesh. And we need to reflect on the position of the nations. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. God is not a respecter of people. He's not a respecter of nations. We can too easily identify with where we live. Insert it. State, country, social group, whatever it might be. But our real identity lies here. We are either His or we are not. And that's our hope. And that's how we should understand ourselves in this world. And we look forward toward the final consummation. Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The people went back from exile, and Jerusalem was never as glorious. The temple was never as glorious. Yes, later, during the Roman occupation, a ton of money would be thrown into the opulence of the temple and the opulence of Jerusalem, but it wasn't in response to faithfulness of God. It was the pride of their leaders. And this imagery of Jerusalem and the temple points to a greater reality. That was its point from the beginning of Israel's history, was to point to something greater, the heavenly reality. The temple was built to reflect the heavenly reality of God's throne room, of his heavenly kingdom. This is what we long for. The new heavens and the new earth, the coming of our Lord. What we really crave is him. And for our sin to be no more. To be resurrected completely and fully so that we can worship God as he desires. And that joy that we talk about in the catechism, to enjoy him forever, can be completely true of us. No more distractions. No more fear. No more worry. No more tears. No more sin. Complete and final restoration of ourselves to God. The work that Christ has begun in us to be brought to completion. We've got 3 minutes, so we're going to just take a few minutes and talk about, and we'll continue talking about the first chapter of Zechariah next week. Zechariah opens this way. It says, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." The theme of this word Yahweh, all throughout the Old Testament, we'll see it in English translations as the capitalized Lord. And I'll just take a couple of minutes, or just a minute here, and talk about it, and then next week we'll dive into it a little more. But I want to talk about that personal nature, that last one. And when we think about that word Lord in the Old Testament, all capitals, I'll talk about the history of why we translate it that way. There's reasons. That we really have to understand that we are talking about God clearly representing himself with a personal name. And to understand the personal nature of God. Next week we'll start here. We'll dive into that a little bit. And then we'll start working into the opening chapter of Zechariah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the personal God. You who have revealed yourself to your people. And that we have been unfaithful time and time again. That you are always faithful to us. That the covenant that you promised in Abraham still stands. That even in the unfaithfulness of Israel and Judah, you remain faithful. Even though there were curses and wrath, you brought the people back. That you have, throughout history, continued to work towards redemption, ultimately bringing about your Son. And now as we celebrate and remember his resurrection this Lord's Day, remind us, O God, of your continuing faithfulness. Let us take that confidence with us into a dark and dying world this week. All God's children said, Amen.